The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.
We pray that our hearts would be receptive as we listen to your word. We pray that it would be your spirit that teaches us, not something that we do in our strength. But as we read your word and as we look to it, we ask that you would open our eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord, help us to be careful as we look at your word now. We're in Mark, and we're going to continue where we left off. In Mark chapter 13, the beginning of Mark chapter 13. And it's not a coincidence that we're in Mark 13 at the very beginning there. This is an extremely important text. And the whole chapter is very important in our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 13. It's an important chapter because it is, listen to me, follower of Jesus Christ, those that profess faith in Jesus Christ. In the book of Mark, chapter 13 is the largest, longest teaching section that Jesus gives in the book. So that should tip us off to the value of what we're about to see here. It's a very important text. It's interesting that we have his largest teaching section right up at the very end. We've had, you know, he's been alive for 30 years, 30 some years, and now we're in the last week before he's crucified, somewhere in that week. And these are the words that Mark records. Jesus is earnest in his teaching here, which means if you follow him, you better listen closely. This, if you will, is a deathbed teaching section. Now, I look at it that way. We might be in the minority in looking at it that way. The majority of scholars, listen to me, ironically, I think it's ironic, but whatever, we'll get to that. Majority of scholars look at this text and they say, this is a very difficult chapter. The majority of scholars look at this text as a hodgepodge, a cut and paste of sermons that Jesus gave throughout his life in the last 3 years. And this is where Mark has compiled it, and it's sort of a hodgepodge. And so the conclusion then for many scholars is, this is a very difficult text to understand because we can't recover Jesus' original context. It's lost. And so therefore, the interpreter of the word is going to wrestle through each word, each sentence, and really struggle. Now, that might be true. It might be a struggle if you're trying to come up with a different context from which this was delivered. But I suggest to you, what we're going to find is the straightforward reading of the word, as Mark has recorded it, will give us a very obvious context for this stuff to be delivered. And I would argue, this is how it was delivered. In these last few days, Jesus is giving these messages earnestly to his followers, and that means to us. So what kind of context do we have here? Let's just back up a little bit. Let's hurry up and slow down, shall we? In chapter 11, Jesus begins a new section of ministry. Well, Mark records a new setting. In chapter 11, where have we freshly arrived? Jesus finally comes to, in Mark's gospel, Jerusalem in chapter 11. And the last few chapters have been the events that are unfolding in what city? Jerusalem. And more specifically, where in Jerusalem is Jesus gathered? He's gathered with his disciples at the temple. Let's just review, because this provides the context for our text. He came out of the temple. In our text, he's been in the temple for chapters. Chapter 11 starts with that. And before he even got to the temple, what had happened in chapter 11? He comes to Jerusalem. As he approaches Jerusalem, what do the people do? They have the donkey. They usher him towards Jerusalem on the donkey. They lay out their clothes. They say, Hosanna, glory to God. And here he is. The king has come. Where does that take place again? At least according to our teacher, Mark, the Holy Spirit, that occurs outside the walls of Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he opens the gate, and where does he go? Jesus goes to the temple. And what happens at the temple? This is so important. Chapter 11, verse 11. He goes to the temple, and nothing happens. Jesus looks around. Heads up, cue in. That might be significant to our text. Jesus looks around. And what does he see? Nothing. Are the people worshiping him in the temple? Do they have a clue about what he is, who he is? They got no clue in the temple. Nothing happens. Then, after looking around, we have this episode where Jesus curses something. What does he curse? The fig tree. He curses the fig tree after he looks at the temple. He returns to the temple, and what does he do the next day? He overturns the money changers. This is all in the recent history of our text here. He flips over those tables. He tells the money changers, you may not do this anymore. And he stops the flow of the temple proceedings. When he does this, the authorities say to Jesus, by what authority do you do these things, Jesus? By what authority? Jesus says, I'll answer you that if you answer me this. And there's the first exchange we have with his enemies in the temple. Then, after he silences them with that exchange, he tells a parable. What was the parable? The parable of the vineyard, right? And the vineyard is the setting that we should be thinking of and looking to and thinking about as these things unfold in God's vineyard, the temple. And in the telling of the vineyard parable, the leaders perceive that he's speaking against them. And they're upset. And then we enter the section where each part of the Sanhedrin, are you still with me? Each piece of the Sanhedrin, each group of the Sanhedrin challenges Jesus. The first is the Pharisees. And they come to him and they challenge him about paying taxes. We'll get him with this one. How can he answer this? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And he silences them brilliantly, doesn't he? And the next group comes forward, the Sadducees, and the Sadducees have this challenge about marriage in heaven. Who will this woman be married to in heaven? And really the question is about the afterlife and if there is a heaven. And he silences the Sadducees brilliantly. And if you haven't studied that or looked at that, bask in Jesus' brilliance there. Enjoy that. And then he has an exchange with the third group of the Sanhedrin, the last group, a scribe, comes forward. And in this exchange, he answers the scribe so wisely that the scribe responds wisely. And you get this image that Jesus is now persuading some of the leaders to his side. And they can't have that, so they decide to stop asking him questions. And now Jesus goes on the offense. He's still in the temple, and now he's going to just teach them. Let me teach you some things. And what is his first lesson after that? He insinuates that someone greater than David is here. Why would David call him his Lord unless he was more than merely David's son? And the leaders proclaimed this truth that the king was going to come and it was going to be in David's lineage and we would call him David's son and David is the high point and someone like David is here. And Jesus says, oh no, not somebody like David. Someone that created David is here. Someone greater than David is here. And they're getting more and more frustrated, the religious leaders are. And then he condemns the temple system, referring to the temple tax, or the offering at the temple where they rob widows' houses. And there's that widow who gives everything she has. She gives her life to that system. And Jesus is condemning it, saying, that's not how it ought to be. Things should be the other way around. So he has made a certain impression on the temple crowd. You see how strong this idea is of the temple? How does Jesus feel about the temple? And that's not a rocket science question, is it? How does Jesus feel about the temple of the day? He's not happy. And they know he's not happy. So when it says in chapter 13, verse 1, would you look there with me? I'm going to read the text for you, with you. As he came, that word and is the word that should cause us to recognize we need to tie it to the previous section. So, and, what's the context? And he came out of the temple. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And this is our text. Wouldn't you say that perhaps that's a summary statement of what we've seen thus far? And I would say this, it's not only a summary of the previous events, it is a summary of what is to unfold in the future here. Chapter 13 will be this unfolding. This provides the context, it's a summary statement of what we've seen, and it is the context of what we will see in the future. And for those that struggle understanding chapter 13, they ignore, perhaps, the tie that this is to both sections. But we're not going to ignore it. We want to study that. We want to learn and grow here. He came out of the temple, and one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher. Now, where are his disciples from? The disciples are not from Jerusalem. Perhaps they would have made the journey earlier in life at some point with their family during Passover. We're going to make the trek to Jerusalem. But this is a statement that you would expect from a person that's not used to seeing the temple. It confirms the fact that Jesus has a Galilean following, doesn't it? And this person from Galilee, this hick, if you will, from Galilee, this person with not the latest technology says, look, look, look at these, look, teacher. Now he calls him teacher there because he's his student, right? Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Now that word wonderful is the word that really, to get to the root of what it means, we're talking about someone who is thinking wondrously. Let's wonder about this. Let's meditate on this. Let's think about this. Let's consider this. Consider this, as it's translated in other places. Consider this and consider that. Cause us, Jesus, teacher, let's spend some time talking about this. Look at this. I'm blown away. This is something worthy to talk about. What wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Well, let's talk about the wonderful stones and wonderful buildings. What are these buildings that they're looking at? we know from the first statement there that they're looking at what? The temple construct, the temple mount, the whole scenario. Now let me try to paint a picture. I wish we could be there together. The fact of the matter is we can't be there for what we will see unfolding later. But even if we were there today, I wish we could be there today to look at some of these things, because it would help us to understand some of the context of what's going on here. Look at these wonderful stones, wondrous stones, these stones that are beyond comprehension. And what wondrous buildings. Now this temple was which temple? It's verbally, it's usually known as the second temple, but in reality, which temple is this? There was a temple made by Solomon. It's in the same location as this. Solomon builds this temple. It's beautiful. It's glorious. It's built by God's design. And we have the blueprints from God's word. And then later it's destroyed. And the people are sent into captivity. And then there's a group of a rebuilding group. And men who are part of the men's Bible study, we've been studying the rebuilding process for the last, I don't know, a couple years. It's been beautiful.
Not quite.
In real short books. Not quite a couple?
Not quite.
We've studied Ezra and Nehemiah. We're looking at this time in history when God's people were coming back into their land, and God had wanted them to build the temple that they might worship Him in His home. And so they build the temple. Is that the temple we're looking at here? That isn't the temple we're talking about here. We're talking about what's really the third temple built by what man? Who is it ascribed to? Does anybody know? It's built by Herod. Herod, who incidentally had been dead for some 30 years before this moment. However, he had started the project, and his goal was to make the temple absolutely unbelievable to any onlooker. Why? Because he wanted to show that he was the legitimate king, or the one that should be the king, or something like that. And so he needed to do what he could do, and so he had these blueprints, which would take 50 years for the temple to be completed, to give you an idea. A 50-year project ending 30 some years after his death. Herod. This is being built and being built and being built higher and higher and more grand and more grand with every day that passes. And the people each year would come and be more in awe of what they would see. We really need to get this picture, brothers and sisters. It was a stunning work project. Let me give you some idea of what we're talking about. And remember, what do the disciples believe about Jesus again? Remember this. The disciples believe Jesus is going to be crowned king. His followers ushered him to the city of David, wishing to crown him king. And so as they're looking at the temple construct, what in their mind are they thinking? King Jesus, look at how glorious your inheritance is. Look at how grand the temple under your authority will be. Look at how beautiful your inheritance is. And Jesus, so that provides some of the setting for what the disciple that is saying this is thinking. Oh, King Jesus, look at the temple. Look at this. How will we decorate this? You know, where are we going to put your picture? We have three independent sources from this time period, the first century, that tell us about Herod's temple, excuse me. And they give us great detail because it was the greatest structure of the day. It was unreal. There was Josephus, which we're going to lean on a bit today. We're going to lean on Josephus quite a bit. There's the Mishnah talks about Herod's temple extensively, and so does the temple scroll, which brags about its own housing. Thus, we have reasonable certainty to understand what this disciple, what Jesus, what his disciples were looking at when this exchange took place. Look at these stones. The circumference of the temple was nearly 1 mile. You had a kind of a wall, a perimeter on the Temple Mount that was 1 mile. Now, brothers at the Bible study, how big was Jerusalem the time when they were rebuilding Jerusalem's wall? Roughly 1 mile. This gives you an idea of what Herod was doing. They pushed back the temple structure to match the size of the city. Let me just make sure I get this right. 35 acres, which, just to give you an idea, would be like 27 football fields of space that this would be. And this was the courtyard that was vast. And around the courtyard was a portico built by Herod. And the portico was... Wow. In some places, the wall around the Temple Mount was 15 stories high. 15 stories. This is in the time when they had massive cranes, crane operators. They did this by hand. And you say, well, 15 stories, you know, you brick it up. But let me tell you something about the bricks they're using. Chris Vibrock moves big pieces of machinery, but he's never moved anything like what we're going to talk about here. The bricks that we're talking about are beyond comprehension. There's one that remains in Jerusalem that everybody goes to look at. Let me tell you about that one. That block is 42 feet long. This is stone. 42 feet long, 11 feet high, and 14 feet thick. They don't know how much it weighs. It's like 1 million pounds or something. And I say or something because it's give or take, you know. But you can't weigh it. How do you weigh something like that? You guesstimate. And it is so large... It's on the second tier of this row in the wall, the original wall structure that they look at this. People go to this block. It's called the Western Block or Western Rock, and people go to it and they can't believe it. You can still go to this day to look at it. That block is small compared to the blocks that Josephus talks about in his description of the wall. Let me say that again. The block that still remains there is not the size of the blocks that are described in the first century. To give you an idea, Josephus talks about stones that were 60 feet in length. Pieces of rock cut perfectly and moved into place 60 feet long. Now, he doesn't know how deep they are because he's an observer, but based on what we know of this 42-foot one, it's going to be, you know, 11 feet high, 14 feet thick, or more. This would provide some of the structure that would reach 15 stories in portions of this structure that we're talking about. Now, the portico, this hallway that wrapped around the section was Herod's hallway, if you will. It was Herod's exclamation point. He wanted people to be in awe as they walked into the temple structure, the temple area. And so he built this thing with pillars. Okay, let me tell you about these pillars, which are not made by cement. These are pillars that are carved out of rock, put in place somehow. These pillars are this royal portico. The pillars were, each pillar was 40 feet tall. The only way that we know of their diameter is that it's described as, in order to reach around it, it would take 3 grown men to touch fingertips around these things. This is how big each pillar. You say, okay, how many pillars were there? Let's just see. There was about roughly 162 pillars, and Josephus counted them, 162, and they were lined up. You get this picture. They're lined up, and there's 3 hallways, and this ran this length, glorious length, and you look down it, and you see this beautiful, and on top there was cedar and beams that were let in, and Corinthian tops to these pillars, which means they're ornate and perhaps covered in gold. Ornate, made out of stone. 160 some pillars made out of stone, 40 feet high. And on top of the pillars was a paneled ceiling. And we know that paneling back then was the benchmark thing. Now that was the roof. With Corinthian capitals. Josephus calls this structure, he says this, the royal portico, is to be mentioned better than any other under the sun. In fact, he says, a man has not seen a beautiful building until he has seen the temple in Jerusalem. Josephus, it is the beauteous, wondrous, glorious structure. What wondrous stones. What a wondrous building. And this was purely, we're just describing now, listen, was purely the surrounding to the epicenter, the temple building. The temple building, Josephus describes the block work in the temple building as bigger than what I previously talked about in just the outer perimeter. The temple itself was beyond comprehension. And people looked at it in awe. And that's what Herod wanted them to do. You see the portico, but look at the temple. It is remarkable. In modern-day archaeology, this is one of the most coveted, desired things to do, is to study Herod's temple and Herod's temple mount, because it's so unbelievable. And they keep digging and finding more and more. And if you've been there, you can resonate with what I'm talking about. You look, and it just is, it's too grand. It's beyond our imagination. You can't believe it. And what we see, which, by the way, what happened just a few years later? It was destroyed. Even after destruction, the rubble that we find is just astronomical. How does Jesus respond? Verse 2. Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings?" Now that's a comical statement. Look at me. There's irony in Jesus' words there. What are you talking about? Do you see that? Oh, these buildings. This is his attitude. Do you see these buildings? In other words, I didn't quite understand what you were talking. Oh, these buildings. You get the picture? Do you see this? You're seeing that? Do you see that? You see what he's saying? Because what did Jesus do just a couple days before? He came in and he looked around. And what did he see? There's nothing happening here. Now his disciples a couple days later are in awe. And Jesus is saying, oh, you see that? Oh, it's like God saying, what are you looking at again? What do you see? Oh, yeah, that's okay. I see what you're talking about. Yeah, but I don't see what you're talking about. Jesus doesn't quite track with this disciple, does he? Do you see these great buildings? He says, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. In Jesus' mind, what we have here, do you see? Oh, you're talking about this? Every stone that we look at will drop to the ground. It's like sand to Christ. What are you talking about? These great stones? Not one of them will be left on top of one another. They will all be thrown down. Oh, you're looking at that? Jesus hardly notices what the disciples are in awe of. This statement, there will not be left one here, one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. This will be one of the main statements that would be the result, that would result in Jesus' what? His death. They would come back to this. They would go back to this and his attitude towards the temple and the Temple Mount and the glorious place where God dwells. And you think it's going to be destroyed? You should be cursed and hung on a tree, you fool. And so this would be one of the main reasons that he would be arrested. And the rest of the Gospels paint that picture very clearly. Jesus' attitude towards the temple and the fact that it would be destroyed is the reason that they would really get worked up. So he is continuing to push the bounds. He's continuing to offend which crowd? The temple crowd. The religious leaders. Those that think that they're on the right track. The tenants of the vineyard. He continues to push against them. It was merely 40 years later that the temple was destroyed. In 70 AD, the most glorious structure in the ancient world was leveled. Gone. You remember, excuse me, you remember, boy, I'm really in that first century right now. Come with me to the first century and remember this with me. Think of those stones that Josephus describes. And how much of a laughingstock Jesus would have been if he had said each of these stones will be thrown down? Thrown down by who? It took 50 years to put that stone in place by all the manpower we had, and you think it's going to be thrown down? What a fool. Well, 40 years later, the temple was completely destroyed. Just as Jesus predicted. Josephus then, who lived before and after that moment, as a Roman historian who was Jewish, he describes the Jewish war, the war, and this is what he writes. Caesar, and if you want to know which Caesar, it's Titus. Titus ordered the whole city, Jerusalem, the whole city and the temple to be razed to the ground, to be flattened to the ground. All the rest of the wall encompassing the city was so completely leveled to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot no ground for believing that it had ever been inhabited. 40 years later, Josephus describes what he sees as a place that does not look like there ever were people. It's gone, leveled, every stone thrown down. Imagine the heartache of the Jews that were there. The center of worship is gone. Modern archaeologists love to study that time period, to find, because when you dig, though Josephus sees it as gone, it's underneath. It's covered by itself. Every stone is thrown down. It's covered, it's gone, but it's there. You can go and see it there. You can see the remains. So as we study this text, is our conclusion then, should our conclusion be Jesus was prophesied perfectly? He knew. And perhaps that is part of the conclusion we could come to. Jesus knew what was in store for the temple. He got it right, and he did get it right. It was leveled. Perhaps. And if we were there, I would love to show you the grandeur of what it was and the description about the temple and all the time that we've dedicated to trying to think of it and imagine it. This is all a ruse, however, I should say. That's not the point of the text. That's not what this is about. In fact, if we go down that road, which many do because it's enticing, you want to think about that temple. You want to think about how grand it is, how beautiful it is, how glorious it is, and how unbelievable it is. Though we want to do that, that's not what this is about. What is this text all about? The fact that Jesus said this temple will be destroyed, it will be leveled, these stones that are beyond description, these wonderful stones, these wonderful buildings, the fact that they will be brought down is not as grand as something else that's taking place in the text. What's more arresting than the fact that Jesus says the temple will be leveled? What's more scary than that? Now, the scary statement in the text is how the text begins. This is what it's about. He came out of the temple. The Son of God has left the building. Ichabod. The glory. Now, I want you to get this, brothers and sisters, because if you think that's not significant, the God of the universe will never again set foot in Herod's temple after that statement. The glory has departed. And Ezekiel prophesied about that moment back in Ezekiel chapter 11. He talked about the day when the glory would come up, would go up and go to the east of the city. And where will he be in the next moments, in the next text? He will be in the Mount of Olives, which is the east of the Temple Mount. The glory of God has just left the building. That's scary. And what arrested, what made people mad, what made the religious leaders mad was him saying that the temple would be destroyed. But what should have shook their knees was the fact that Jesus would never return to the temple. He's gone. The glory of the Lord has departed. Why else would you be in that building if the glory of God was not there? If the Son of God were not there, why would you be there? And the disciples are caught looking in which direction? Look at those stones. Look at that great structure. And where does he want them to be looking? The temple not made with human hands. I point at me. Don't think I'm saying he. We ought to be looking at Jesus. Not the temple. Not the system. Now this is an offensive statement. Not that it would be destroyed, but that Jesus is saying, look at me, not the temple. Look at me, not the temple. Though the temple is glorious. Not really, compared to God. And worthy of note, not really. By earthly standards, it was something. It's bankrupt. The system is broke. It's got nothing on the Son of God. Listen to me. The glory of the Lord has departed. If you are marveling at anything other than Jesus Christ, you're looking in the wrong direction. Amen. He has left the empty system, and he is what we need to look to. So if you begin to find yourself looking to some set of something, some earthly made thing, you're looking in the wrong direction. God is not there. He is in Christ. He is Christ. We are called to look to Jesus. And looking anywhere else is just foolishness. If you want to know where Ezekiel talks about this, he talks about it in chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. Jesus will now be east of the temple where the glory of God will be, in the Mount of Olives, opening the ears and the eyes of many who will listen. One commentator writes this, I think this is so appropriate. The disciples drop their jaws over building blocks, but Jesus dismisses those as stumbling blocks. Do we stand with the disciples looking to earthly things in wonder and in awe? Or will we look with Jesus to himself, to God himself? Will we lift our eyes to him or be focused on the earthly? What temple are you looking at? The disciples were looking at the wrong temple. They were in awe of the wrong temple. Why do you think that Mark doesn't put the name of this disciple in the text? Because we are that disciple. Every human being is that disciple saying, look at how glorious. We only have eyes to see the earth. We have eyes to see how beautiful this is. But Jesus is saying, you're looking in the wrong place. If you're in awe of that, be in awe of me, the glory of God himself. We are that disciple. What temple are you looking at? Could have been any one of us. Perhaps it was Judas, perhaps it was Peter. But Mark doesn't want us to get distracted thinking it was some person in particular. It's us. Are we looking to the substance of an activity? Today's an important day with baptism. And I want us to be very careful about this, because we, with that disciple, could be looking at a certain activity and the temple interworkings and these sacrifices are happening and this glorious thing. There's thousands of people in this temple construct and they're all worshiping Yahweh and they're bringing their money and they're bringing their things and they're bringing their sacrifices and it's all beautiful. And the disciples saying, look at how glorious this whole thing is. And it's beautiful. It's working flawlessly. It's all working. And we would be doing the same thing if we said there's value in intrinsically in water. There's value in walking into the lake today when we do this baptism. That's where there's value. And I'm here to tell you the value is Jesus Christ. The purpose is Jesus Christ. The goal is Jesus Christ. This is merely a picture of Jesus Christ. We must not look to the substance of an activity, the physical activity, thinking that it must look a certain way. It's got to be a glorious temple. It's got to take place in this way. It's got to be a person dressed this way. It's got to be that person doing it or this thing or that thing. If you start doing that, you are not looking at Jesus any longer. We are not the author of our salvation. Earth is not the author of the salvation that we need. Christ Jesus is the author. We must... If you think you need to look a certain way in order for God to accept you, you've already missed it. What are you looking? In other words, we can summarize this whole dichotomy with the temple and Jesus. with the question is, what are you looking to for salvation? As simple as that. To what are you looking? To a system? I hope it's very clear what Jesus feels about systems. What did the system become? Now, God ordained it and set it up so that it would point to Jesus Christ. It would be the stage that he comes to be upon that would open our eyes to the glory of God himself. But what does he think about earthly systems as they go on and become valuable in and of themselves? We have to guard ourselves every day. Every day, this life is about Jesus Christ. Our salvation is in Jesus Christ and not what we do, in what he did on the cross. We need to look to the carpenter man who is God. Now, lest you think, okay, you know, we're some kind of a, I believe in some kind of a spiritual element of Jesus, but no earthly element. And we think the only thing that earthly is sinful and spiritual is the only thing godly. And I'm not saying that. Jesus was a carpenter man who is God. And they come together in Jesus Christ. And that's beautiful. That is our link. That he is our hope. We are not our hope. So on what do you stand? Upon what do you stand amazed? And what do we look to? And who are we looking at? Anything other than Jesus. We might say, oh, what do you see? Oh, that's not that great. Christ is great. Christ is glorious. Christ is good.